You may be seated, folks, and would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. I know the Christmas story's in there somewhere. I want you to know, I wasn't going to put any pictures in my message this morning, because archaeologists are pretty sure that Jesus and the apostles didn't use PowerPoint. I put in a few. If you want to see lots of pictures, come tonight. I've got lots of pictures. But every Christmas, there are two simultaneous perspectives by two entirely different groups of people. The children don't think it's ever going to get here, and the adults can't believe how fast it's coming. Now, I have vague memories of my childhood looking at this thing. Hey, Larry, if you could go ahead and kill the lights on the platform, that might help a little bit. Some of these pictures are a little dim. That's a 1963 Sears catalog, and the kids are saying, "What in the world is that?" They didn't have the internet back then because, you know, it was the age of dinosaurs. And I would look at that. I was 7 years old when that one came out. I would feel like Christmas was never going to get here. And can I just say, I'll say a little more about this tonight, but a word about giving gifts. Can we overdo it and be too materialistic? Of course. Do you understand that what sin is taking something good God gives us and twisting it all out of bounds? So we could make something wrong out of anything, but we shouldn't feel guilty about wanting to give gifts to our loved ones, especially our children. We love to give gifts because we're made in the image of God, who is a gift giver. He's the giver of all good gifts, James tells us. Paul says he gives us everything, provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, we can't enter into an equal relationship with God because we're not equal. He has everything. We have nothing. According to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we're poor in spirit. We are impoverished. We have nothing to offer God. If God had not given his only begotten Son, we could never have our sins forgiven. We could never be counted as one of his children. Our entire relationship with God is a gift. And as we come to an awareness of all of the gifts that he gives us, like how about listening to all those kids sing this morning? That can make us feel very secure in his love. Yeah, we need to teach children to look past the gifts to understand our love for them. We give these gifts as part of celebrating the birth of Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of that. But giving gifts makes our children feel very special and loved, just like we feel special and loved because of God's gifts to us. When I marked those things in the Sears catalog, it was fun. I knew I wasn't going to get anywhere close to all of them, you know. But I also knew when I got up on Christmas morning that there was going to be something under the tree for me, and I couldn't have articulated it, but it was there because my parents loved me. Their love was the backdrop and the foundation of my life. I understood on some deep level that that's why those gifts were there. So, yes, be balanced. Avoid the excess, but give gifts to people you love. Receive gifts from them. We delight in giving and receiving gifts because, as the Celtic Christians used to call him, the good gifting God made us that way. All that not really have anything to do with Luke chapter 10. It's extra. Consider it a gift. But as the days have been hustling by and moving us, about 2.5 weeks ago, I suddenly realized I hadn't decorated my study for Christmas, and I do that every year, and oh, I go all out. I take this out of my closet, and I put it on the corner of my desk. That's my Christmas tree. It's about 1.5 feet high. Yes, it's decorated with guitars. You decorate your tree the way you want, And yes, that's Leon the Snowman underneath and Bilbo Baggins' house, which is where I want to live in heaven. But with all the things going on and thinking about Advent coming on, I realized I hadn't made my little hole festive in there. All the hurry and the hassle and the lines, it can make Scrooges and Grinches out of most of the adults. And sometimes even things that are meaningful to us can kind of begin to seem muted. I have always loved a Charlie Brown Christmas. And often over the years, I have choked up when Linus says, "Lights, please," and then he recites the passage from Luke. But I also noticed that as the years went by, it didn't move me as much as it used to. Until we had grandkids. Younger ones, you should have had them first because they're way more fun. And first Ender and then Augustus, when I would watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special with them, I'd be watching the TV and I'd be looking over at their face. And you see it with new eyes. We've got a Christmas ornament on our tree. It's Linus standing on stage and you press a button and the light comes on and he recites Luke. And it's a bit the worse for wear. Some of the things have broken off of it. The battery's been replaced a couple of times. But we still hang it on our tree. And especially when they were little, we used to hang it down on purpose where they could reach the button. I watched Augustus once punch that button about 12 times in a row and just stand there and listen to Linus recite Luke. And I got all chucked up all over again, seeing through their eyes. Now, let's turn our attention now to Luke chapter 2. And I want us to see if we can see this wonderful story again with new eyes. Sometimes we get weary hearts and jaded views of things. And I hope we can, as Harold Wilmington used to say, take a brand new look at the grand old book. Because if we look past the familiar words and phrases, and I love the King James of this narrative, but deliberately I'm using a different version because when we hear it over and over again in the same words, sometimes we need something just a little different to make us hear it in a different way. And look past all the familiarity and try to get a glimpse of what it was really like and what was really happening, then we may just end up being like a child staring at a Christmas tree and overwhelmed with the wonder of it all again. So the story in Luke 2, we're just going to be looking at the first 20 verses, unfolds like a three-act play. Act 1 is the birth of the baby, that's verses 1 through 7. And then Act 2 is the announcement of the angel or the angels, that's in the next 7 verses up through verse 14. And Act 3 is the visit of the shepherds. We're going to stop at verse 20. Verse 21 takes us on into the visit into the temple. But I think we might understand this story better as an action and then three reactions. Because you need to understand about God. God is always the initiator. He is always the first mover. And then we respond to Him. And you see that in the story here. So first, let me read to you the incredible event. I'm just going to begin reading in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, if you have this little snow globe image of everything that happened, I'm probably going to drop the snow globe a little bit. But let's see if we can't look past our somewhat unrealistic view of how it happened and think about how it really happened. He starts out in those days. In what days? Well, in the days he'd just been writing about, the days when John the Baptist was born, the days when Mary was pregnant. And in those days, then he introduces Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son and the sole heir of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar had been proclaimed a god by his Senate and by his supporters. And then on March the 15th, 44 BC, the same men who had declared Julius Caesar to be a god stabbed him to death in the Roman Forum. We shouldn't think too much about gods we could do that to. That left his son, his adopted son, Gaius Octavius, who was then a 19-year-old boy. They probably thought they could make a puppet out of him. He surprised them all because over the next 20 years, he transformed himself into the Roman Empire's greatest leader. As his authority grew, he took new titles to himself. First, he called himself Princeps, leading citizen. Then he called himself Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Eventually, he took the title Augustus, which meant supreme ruler, something we tried very hard to disabuse our second grandson of. I kept reminding him that Augustus Toplady wrote Rock of Ages. Augustus Strong was a great Baptist theologian. Then in the autumn months of 12 BC, there was a comet that hung in the night sky for several weeks. And Caesar Augustus declared that this was the spirit of his father Julius Caesar entering heaven. And the Romans went along with this proclamation, and they also went along with Augustus's claim to be a god himself and a claim to their worship. He wanted them to worship him. After all, they reasoned, if Julius Caesar was a god, that would make him the son of a god. And Caesar Augustus even proclaimed himself to be, are you ready, the savior of the world. Now, do you see the contrast that Luke is setting up here? Here's the most powerful man in the world, ruling in Rome. There is a tiny baby born in a poverty-level hamlet in a tiny Mediterranean area on the far side of the Mediterranean Sea. But which one was really Lord and God and Savior? Which one was really in charge? One was a man who wanted to be God. The other was God who became a man. Then the decree that all the world should be registered. This was something that occurred about every 14 years in the Roman Empire, all the way up to 270 AD. It was for two purposes. It was, first of all, so Caesar could make sure he was getting enough taxes from everybody that should be paying them, in his opinion. And it was also so he could find every young man who was eligible to be conscripted into the Roman army. However, eventually they decided the Jewish men were more trouble than they were worth because they would not obey any orders on the Sabbath and they would not venerate the Roman gods. So finally, Rome exempted the Jewish men from serving in the military, and that's something that made the other peoples of the Mediterranean resent the Jews even more. But the Jews were not exempted from paying taxes. Now, scholars quibble about verse 2. The dating of it, first registration, et cetera, et cetera. Luke has proven himself over and over again to be, as one man put it, a first-rate historian, accurate in every detail. And Luke seems to be saying that there was more than one census taken of this region. That would harmonize his account with the secular records. And when they started these things, it would take a handful of years to roll across the entire Roman Empire and get done. And frankly, given Luke's track record, we ought to be willing to trust him. But the real point, don't miss it, the time references in verses 1 and 2, the naming of rulers such as Caesar and Quirinius, real places such as Syria. That meant this wasn't made up. It wasn't a myth. It didn't happen in Narnia or Middle Earth or Never Never Land or somewhere over the rainbow. It happened in our world, in our time and space, in our history. It was not a cunningly devised fable, as Peter later said. It really happened. Now, skeptics have also objected to verse 3, the idea that you had to go back and be registered each to his own town. Basically, skeptics object to everything in the biblical story. But we have records from Egypt from exactly this same time period requiring exactly the same thing from people who were being registered from taxes. And for the tribal-oriented Jewish people, this meant a trip back to their ancestral home. So Joseph leaves Nazareth of Galilee, goes down to Judea to the city of David to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went up to Bethlehem because Bethlehem was located on the side of a 2,000-plus-foot mountain, about 5.5 or 6 miles almost due south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was officially known as the city of David because King David set up his palace and his fort there. But Bethlehem was unofficially known as the city of David because that's where he was born. So Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Luke keeps his narrative simple. He leaves some questions unanswered. Now, Mary was also of the line of David, but why it was felt necessary for probably a teenage girl who was almost full term in her pregnancy, why it was felt necessary for her to make the 80-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, Luke just doesn't address. We could surmise. The angel appeared to Mary, that which is to be born of you is holy, called the Son of God. Mary said, how can this be, since I know not a man? And the angel appeared to Joseph and told him, Mary hasn't been unfaithful. Fear not to take her as your wife. That which is to be born of her is the Son of God. They knew the truth. Try convincing your neighbors of that. Maybe Mary just wanted to get away from the unkind, gossiping tongues of the small town of Nazareth when it came time to give birth. And we always see Mary pictured on the back of a donkey. I hope that's how she traveled, but there is nothing in the text that precludes her having traveled the whole way on foot. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. In verse 6, we have this idea that they crossed the city limits of Bethlehem and Mary went right into labor, you know. And she gave birth that same night. Actually, the way Luke words it at least allows for the possibility that they had been there for a day or two, maybe a few days, maybe they had already taken care of registering for the census, and then Mary's time of delivery came. And again, Luke describes the momentous event in the simplest language. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I note in passing that calling Jesus her firstborn son argues against all the unbiblical teaching that Mary remained perpetually a virgin. See, I put these pictures in here and now I can't even remember to show them to you. Now, Bethlehem probably gets a bad rap. We usually picture and we portray in our pageants that Joseph and Mary come to the first century equivalent of a Motel 6 only to find the no vacancy sign lit and to be rudely treated by a surly innkeeper. And so no one in the entire little village will help the poor pregnant girl and she's forced to give birth in a barn or a cave surrounded by animals. Now, I have to tell you, that scenario would have been a serious breach of what was considered the almost sacred duty of hospitality. It's really almost unthinkable that it would have happened like that. Bethlehem was a small village, scholars estimate as low as 200, maybe as high as 800, and no doubt it was filled to overflowing with other extended clan and family members packed into the town to come and register for the census. Scholars understand also that the word inn meant two different things. It referred to, first of all, what was called a caravansary, where your caravan stopped. A caravansary amounted to little more than a series of open stalls surrounding a central courtyard, and the only thing the innkeeper was required to provide for you was a fire and fodder for your animals, and you brought your own food, and if you didn't, you didn't eat. Or, can I tell you, this may have been a normal Middle Eastern house in that day, which was constructed on two levels. Now, let me see if I can illustrate it for you. It would have had a room here, and you would enter it through a door, and this would be the ground level, and this would be where the animals were kept. Because at night, if you had a donkey, if you had a cow, some sheep, they were too valuable to be left unattended outside. Somebody might steal them, so you brought them inside. And it had the advantage, in the winter months, you closed the door, the heat from the animals helped warm the house. And smelled good too, right? And then, this is a little more, but if you can think of the next room, was two or three, maybe four steps up. This is a little higher than it would have been. And this would have been the main room for the family, usually just one room. It would have had a slight slope so that you could sweep off the family area into the animals area. There would have been an oval depression cut into the floor at the end, and this is where you put the hay for the cow. And so if through the night the cow got hungry, she could just come over and eat the hay. If you had sheep who weren't as tall as the cow, you had lower wooden mangers to put their fodder in. This room was where the entire family ate and slept and lived. Sometimes there was another room we would call a guest room, but they also referred to it as the inn. And so when they got there, whether it was a caravansary, whether it was the home of an extended clan member, there was literally no room for them at the inn. It wasn't necessarily that people were trying to be mean to them. Everything was full. And it's really unthinkable. Can you imagine the women of Bethlehem simply ignoring the birth travails of a young teenage girl who was one of their own extended relatives? Perhaps when the time came, whether they ended up in a shepherd's grotto or some kind of lean-to that the animals would be kept in, perhaps when the time came, the men were shooed away and she was attended to by extended clan members. And when the baby was born, one way or the other, he was laid in a manger. This was the first century equivalent of giving birth in a taxi. It wasn't ideal. They made the best of what was available. Now, again, let me emphasize the contrast. Caesar thought he was the mover and shaker of the times. All he had to do was issue a decree, and people all over the Roman Empire had to move around. He was the chess master. People were his pawns. How could he ever have conceived that he was the one who was the pawn in the hands of the sovereign God of the universe who moved Caesar to make this decree at this time in order to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so Messiah could be born there, so fulfilling the prophecy of Micah 5:2 uttered by the prophet some 750 years before? And do you understand that unless you are a historian, for most people around the world, the only reason we know about the name of Caesar Augustus is because he is a supporting character in the story of the birth of Jesus. The central character was not Caesar, but rather a humble carpenter, his betrothed wife, and most especially the newborn baby. And it wasn't Caesar Augustus who was Lord and God, and Savior of the world. It was the baby born in Bethlehem. He was Lord, and God and Savior of the world. So look where God chose to work. This is the event, the incredible event. God became a man. George MacDonald wrote, they were looking for a king to slay their foes and raise them high. Thou camest, a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Nothing except Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection emphasizes God's love and commitment to human beings, like the fact that God became a man. He came here so that we could go be with him there. This is the incredible event. Now, there were some incredible, or rather inevitable, reactions. And first of all, the angels praised. These screen grabs are from that wonderful pilot episode of The Chosen. It's just called The Shepherd. You say, I don't see any angels there. I love the fact that they didn't try to portray them. Just the angels, or rather the shepherds, suddenly bathed in a blinding light. And I don't know how to put this in Greek, but it scared the bejeebers out of them. But first thing that happened is the angels praised. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They were waiting for him for centuries. And then he said, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is the passage that Linus recites so eloquently in A Charlie Brown Christmas. And it's significant that Luke introduces shepherds into this narrative. We talked about them last week. Shepherds of Israel were all, the patriarchs of Israel rather were all it's the microphone. The patriarchs were all shepherds. King David had been a shepherd. King David wrote the shepherd's psalm and said, the Lord is my shepherd. But somehow over the centuries, shepherds had become despised members of Jewish society. They had to spend all their time out in the field, and so they weren't able to come to the temple and do all the religious rites that you were supposed to do, you know, to be right with God. Never mind the fact that they were tending to sheep that people were going to use to sacrifice in the temple, but then they weren't just unclean ceremonially. They were really unclean, and they smelled bad. This episode of The Chosen starts with the shepherds coming to the well, and there's some women there, and they're doing the first century equivalent of, hey, and the women are going, oh, and they just walk away. Do you see who it was the angel of the Lord appeared to? This is who first heard the news of great joy, dirty, smelly shepherds. Now, there wasn't anything veiled about the appearance of the angel. These shepherds got a glimpse into the council room of heaven, because not only did they see the radiant angel, but the glory of the Lord shone around about them. No wonder they were terrified. And then came the angel's reassurance, fear not. His announcement was good news. This is the Greek word evangelion. We get our word evangel from it. It meant the good news of a great victory. It meant the good news of a king being born. But it wasn't just good news for the Jews or for the Romans. It was good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for all the nations. And look at the titles that the angel uses. They already knew what Caesar called himself. The angel said, this is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Not Caesar, but this baby will be the rescuer of the world. He's the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah of the Jews. Christ is the Greek word that means anointed. He is the Lord. And this was the same word the Jewish people used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh God. The baby in the manger is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, all of this would have been very off-putting to the shepherds. If it wasn't for the angel's next words, you'll find the baby lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Swaddling cloths, that was a linen square with a long linen strip attached, and the baby would be wrapped in the square and then wrapped snugly with the strips. That's how poor people wrapped their babies. And poor people laid their babies in an animal's manger. Do you see the message? Even lowly shepherds would be welcome at the birth of this baby. And then the heavenly host couldn't hold it in any longer. The Bible says that the angelic host sang at creation in Job 38:7. Now they burst into praise again, because the Creator was born as a human being. And a multitude, that's not 15 or 150 or even 1,500. This was a sky full of the heavenly host. Now look at what they sang or chanted. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to the Most High God in the highest of ways, because nothing but the Creator becoming a human being could communicate God's desire for us on earth, peace, God's shalom, goodwill toward men, that sense of security and well-being that comes from knowing that everything is right between you and God. God is pleased with us not because of anything that we have done or anything that we can do, but simply because He set His covenant love upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will receive it. So the shepherd God was born among animals that needed shepherding. He was announced to people who shepherded the animals, all to communicate the fact that no one is to be left out of the good news. Even the lowliest, most despised of people are to be gathered into the flock of the Savior Christ the Lord. No wonder the angels praised. And then the shepherds proclaimed. This is where they went and found, you can't see Mary behind Joseph there, who's holding the baby Jesus in this picture. And they're so excited. Again, what happens next is fairly straightforward. Let me begin reading in verse 15. We're going to skip one verse and come back to it. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Now listen to this. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Skip to verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Shepherds chivied each other. Come on, you guys need to watch the best Christmas pageant ever. And they have an incorrigible little girl playing the angel. And she says, "Behold." And then she looks at the shepherd. She says, "Go see the baby." And that's what they said to one another. They went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby. And then what did they do? They spilled their guts. They told Joseph and Mary and anybody else who was there everything that they had just heard from the angel. There had to be others there, because the Bible says all who heard it wondered. They did this with haste. The best way to serve God is immediately. When you know what God wants you to do, don't worry it to death. Don't overanalyze it. Don't hesitate. Just do it. You don't have to have a degree in theology or a thorough knowledge of the Bible to speak to somebody else about the Savior. These shepherds didn't. They just told what they knew. You also don't have to have some epic supernatural experience like these shepherds. Just tell what happened to you. Every Christian has a before and after experience with Jesus. What your life was like before you believed in Jesus, what your life is like after you believed. If you don't have a before and after, it's worth asking, why not? So the angels praised and the shepherds proclaimed. And then lastly, this one's hard to see, Mary holding the baby Jesus. Mary pondered. Look at verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Pondering means literally to put together like a puzzle. This is an entirely sensible reaction. Not even Mary fully understood the meaning of everything that was happening or that would happen. In just a few days, they would take Jesus to the temple for the rite of circumcision, and an old man by the name of Simeon would take the baby in his arms and then look at Mary and say, "And a sword will pierce your own soul also." And in just a few short years after that, Mary would be gazing up at her own son, nailed to a cross, and Simeon's words would come true for her. How could she have known? How could any of them have understood? The deep purposes of God are what God would have to do in order to bring us back to Himself. When Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. Because the baby in the manger was the God of the universe, who took on Him the form of a servant and the likeness of man. And Jesus said, "It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations." This is the good news of Christmas. This is the good news of Easter. It's one story. May I suggest to you that you need to ponder these things. And I can't imagine an emptier or more tragic way of observing Christmas than doing all of the things and never receiving Jesus. When you understand that that's what you need to do what the shepherds did. Respond with haste, immediately, and with great joy. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes that we might see the wonder of it all, not just Christmas time. Lord, I don't know what people are going through here. Some of them, I have some idea. And even with the Christmas festivities, there are things that are weighing their hearts down. And Lord Jesus, the story doesn't end here. We might be able to have a really good Christmas, but Lord, this world always falls short. You came here so we could go be with You there. If we're not ready to die, we need You. We need You, Lord Jesus. If there was that time in our life when we came to You, when we realized that there are things in our life, God, that are not pleasing to You, and when we called on You and asked for forgiveness, and You did forgive us because Christ died for us and rose again, then fill us with the wonder of it all again and make us thankful. But if there hasn't been that before and after moment, oh God, open eyes and hearts, and may they come to You and call out to You and receive Your forgiveness because Christ died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.